Good morning. Will you go with me to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word? Our great God, our Savior, we are so thankful for Your Word. And we are so thankful that You have not left us without a way to know You. And that as we live thousands of years after the resurrection of Christ, as He is ascended into the heavens, You have not left us without revelation of Yourself. We thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You that they are trustworthy and true, without error or contradiction, but Lord, they are the perfect, the perfect writings of who You are, inspired by Your Spirit, perfect in every way, that we may believe what is contained in this book and know You. Our Lord, we thank You that we have what is contained in this book, in the Bible, so readily available for us, that we can go to it any time we please, that we may even have more than one Bible in our home. Lord, what an embarrassment of riches. But Father, may that abundance not cause us to take the Scriptures for granted, but to treasure them all the more. As we come to Your Word this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray You would come. Give us understanding. And Lord, would You work in us to transform us into the likeness of Christ as we behold the glorious truths of Scripture. Would You, Lord, would You restore us in our minds and our hearts? Would You renew us after the image of our Creator, that we may not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds as we take in the Scriptures. We pray that You would be exalted this morning, O God, and that my words would only say what Your Word says and no more. Father, we love You, and we are so thankful that we can come and learn from Your Word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are undoubtedly few topics more polarizing than Christmas. There's two groups of people that I've encountered. There's people who love Christmas. They love the cookies and the movies and the smells and the songs, the shopping. They love all of it. And then there's people who don't think it's the most wonderful time of the year, but they can't stand the cookies and the songs and the music and the you know, it's too commercialized, they say. Now, I won't give my hand away as to which group I fall into, but I will say this. You can ask my wife afterward which group I fall into, but I love Christmas in the church. I love the songs that we sing. I love the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation that we focus on extra this time of year. I love the centrality of the gospel that we really turn to at Christmas time, even more than at other times in the year. I love it. And I'm thankful that we can separate our cultural celebration of Christmas from our celebration of Christmas in the church. Right? Now, culturally, Christmas is fun, right? You know, unless you're a Grinch, maybe, you know, but it's fun overall, right? It's fun to spend time with family, right? It's fun to have just the holidays going on. It's fun to have snow. And that's okay, right? Those things can be fun. We can enjoy them, but there's no hope in those things. Right? There's fun, but there's no hope. Right? There's no hope in a Christmas tree or in a Christmas cookie or in a Christmas movie. And if we slow down for a moment and look around us, then we may realize that Christmas is actually one of the hardest times of year for people, a time when they may feel more despair, more hopelessness, more sadness than at other times in the year. But as we'll see over the next 3 weeks, as we're in John chapter 1, there is real hope at Christmas time. Not just at Christmas time, but always. Real hope for sinners. Real hope for those who are grieving lost loved ones, who aren't going to see that relative this year. A real hope for those who struggled financially. Real hope for those who fight addiction. Real hope for those whose family fought about politics all year. There is real hope at Christmas time. Real hope for the person who feels hopeless. In the birth of a little baby in a hidden corner of Bethlehem, true hope came into this dark and broken and sinful world. A hope that burns brightly today, even, for all who would seek it, for me and for you. For Christians, for those who aren't Christians yet, there is hope. So turn with me to John chapter 1. As I said, we'll be in John chapter 1 for the next 3 weeks, just in verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1. This morning we'll be in verses 1 through 4, and the title of our message is In the Beginning Was the Word, right out of verse 1. Let's read our text together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Powerful and profound words that begin the Gospel of John. And there's three truths, three realities about the Word that we're going to see in this passage this morning. One, the Word is eternal God. Eternal God. Two, the Word is powerful Creator. Powerful Creator. And finally, the Word is the source of life and light. The source of life and light. Now, this section of John's Gospel, if we had read it all the way down to verse 18, this entire section is often called John's prologue. It's an important introduction that really summarizes the entire Gospel of John. And as we'll read throughout this section the next couple weeks, you'll see that. It's basically an entire synopsis of John's Gospel. And as John goes through these 18 verses, he introduces a number of themes that are vitally important to his gospel. Now really, each gospel begins with some kind of introduction. John's not alone in doing this here. Mark begins with John the Baptist. Matthew begins with a genealogy, perhaps. Luke, to the visits of the angel to Zechariah and Mary. But John goes even further back than these. He goes further back than Abraham, even. How far back? To the beginning. The beginning of what, you might ask? All things. The beginning of all things. The beginning of all beginnings is where John draws our attention to in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. And there's a couple understandings that we have when we talk about the Word. Right? We might call the Bible the Word of God, right? If we read the book of Acts, we see that the gospel message presented evangelistically to crowds is called the Word of God. Right? If we read in the Psalms, perhaps, or in Genesis, we see that God's decree is called the Word of God. But John is talking about a different kind of word here. There's a couple Greek words for word, and John could have chosen any number of them, but he chose one very specific and interesting one. Logos. Logos. You may have heard that word before, and this word has a wide range of meaning. This won't be a Greek lecture, I promise, but it's got a very wide range of meaning. John uses it in a very specific way here, and he is using it to build some important bridges to his readers, to his audience. You see, the Greeks that lived in John's day, they believed that the Logos, the Word, was God's wisdom. It was the order of the universe, right? God's creative power, something that came from the divine, you know, whatever that was. Now, the Jews thought of the Logos as God's revelation of himself, right? Sort of what we see in the Old Testament, the Word of God, right? If we read the prophets, the Word of the Lord came to Jonah, right? This message. Now, John is using that very same word, Logos, Word, to build bridges here. But What John is going to say is, you're both right and you're both wrong. The Logos, as we'll see, is a creator. He is the order of the universe. He is the greatest revelation of God to mankind. But he is all this in a person. He's not an abstract force or concept. He's not something that comes from God, like a message, but a person to be believed. John is really seeking to bring the two dominant culture groups of his day, the Jews and the Greeks, to an understanding of who Christ is, of what the true word, Logos, is, different from how they've understood it. Now, John says the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And John does something very interesting here as well. And I know I said this wouldn't be a Greek lecture, and I promise it won't. But John does something interesting that I think we can all kind of grab onto, right, without any knowledge of Greek. When describing created things, like in verse 3, all things were made through him, or verse 6, John the Baptist was sent from God, when he talks about created things, he uses a particular word in the Greek, agenito. But when he talks about things that are eternal, that have no beginning, he uses a different word, eimi. Right? We know Jesus says, before Abraham I was, ego, eimi. That's the word. Now, most of the time, these words, they're the same. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. But John uses them to contrast what is created and what is not. So when John in verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, he uses eimi. So in the beginning, the Word existed eternally. He had no beginning, though he was in the beginning. Right? John is not saying the Word came into being with the rest of creation at the beginning of the universe. He's not saying that the Word didn't exist until the beginning of all things. No, he's saying the Word has always been without beginning, eternally existing. You see, the Word is not like you or I. We have clear beginnings, right? We know our birthdays, right? And we can backdate 9 months from then, you know, about to find out when our beginning was. But the Word is not like that. We depend on God for our very existence as his creation. But the Word is timeless, eternal. He simply was, is, and will be. So consider this for a moment. The little baby in the manger, born to Mary and Joseph, was the eternal Word. Verse 12 says, or verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That little baby was the eternal Word, without beginning, without end, assuming humanity. Now, friends, let me encourage you. This isn't just abstract theology. This is foundational for our hope. Because the Word does not change. He's eternal. I don't know about you, but 2020 had a lot of changes. A lot of unexpected things. A lot of curveballs. Who knows what 2021 has in store? But the Word is eternal. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as our Savior, he is greater than we are, and he does not change. Because the Word is eternal and unchanging, we can trust him. We can trust his faithfulness. We can trust his work and his words. Because he has no change. We can believe that what Christ has done for us, the Word in flesh, will stand forever. So we can hope in the Word. John takes it one step further. He says, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Now, John's described the eternal nature of the Word, how he has no beginning, and now he goes on to describe the relationship of the Word to God. The relationship of the Word to God. The Word was with God. Let's think about this for a moment. The Word was not just simply floating around like a balloon blown around by a breeze, just wandering around the universe, having no beginning and no end. No, John is describing a very concrete relationship between the Word and the triune God. They say that theology is in the prepositions. Prepositions are very, very important. And that's true here too. This word "with" is key. Now in English, we only have one word to describe "with," and it's "with," right? We use it a number of different ways, and context determines what it means, right? So I could say, for example, I'm with my wife at the store. That's spatial. We're in the same place, occupying the same, you know, room, if you will. Or I could say, I'm with you in this decision, right? I'm of the same mind. I'm of the same purpose as you, right? It's a little more abstract. Or I could say, I've been with my wife for 5 years. That's relational, right? But it's the same word used a number of different ways. Now, Greek's not like that. There's a lot of different words you could use for with. They all have different nuances. John doesn't use any of the normal ones. He doesn't use any of the ones that you might expect to find. What he uses is a word that communicates the idea of to or towards. So when John says the Word was with God, he's not saying the Word occupied the same room as God. He's not saying here, though we find it elsewhere in John, that the Word had the same will as God. But what he's describing is the Word was relationally with God. Almost this idea of face-to-face, right? If we wanted to kind of get a little poetic, the Word was face-to-face with God, an intimate and active relationship. And this brings the identity of the Word a little bit clearer into focus for us. The Word's not just eternal. He's not just this eternal abstract concept, but He is personally, eternally with God. Now that's pretty significant. That's pretty significant, because that's going to say to the Greek, well, no, it's not just this thing that emanates from God and then goes out. No, the Word is with God, in relationship with God. To the Jew, it would be, well, the Word's not just a message, but He is capable of having relationship with God. Words don't have relationship to beings, do they? But this Word does. Now, John is describing the relationship of the Word to the Trinity, but let's get a little bit more specific here, because John is getting a little bit more specific. And again, he'll revisit this later in his Gospel, so we're gonna turn to later in his Gospel. Turn to John 17:5 with me. We read this morning. John 17:5. Let's look at the words of Christ Himself, keeping in mind that Jesus is the Word in flesh. Jesus says this in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we see the Word was with the Father in glory before the world existed. Now flip over one more place to John 1:2. Or 1 John 1:2, excuse me. 1 John 1:2. 1 John 1:2. John describes, we'll just start reading in verse 1, but he's describing the Son of God. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So John, when he says that the Word was with God, he's describing, to be as specific as possible, the mysterious eternal relationship of the Son, the Word, and the Father within the Trinity. Right, this is pretty profound stuff, isn't it? This is pretty deep truth that John is putting forward here. Now, this relationship between the Father and the Son has no beginning either. That the Word has eternally been with God, with the Father. There was not a point where they started to be with each other. But this is how God in his Trinity has always been. But that's not all of it. I mean, that's pretty significant as it is. But John's about to drop a bombshell on us. He's about to drop something serious upon his readers. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John is Jewish, right? John was a Jewish fisherman. The central confession of the Jewish faith is the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. The Jews were monotheists. They worshipped one God, and they were jealous for His glory. For anything else to even take the title of God would be blasphemy, right? In fact, Jesus is almost stoned to death in John 10, because the Jews say, these things you're saying about you being the Son of God, you're making yourself to be God. And they went to stone Him, to put Him to death for blasphemy. So the Jews did not take lightly a claim to be God. That was not a laughing matter, but it was a punishable offense by death. So when John, who's grown up in this society with these understandings about God, when John says that anything besides God is God, that's huge. That's huge. That's not an off-the-cuff statement. That's a complete redefinition of everything he had been raised in. It's a massive, massive statement. And he's not just saying that the Word has a divine nature, right? That he's like a great and powerful being. That's not what he's saying. There's a different word he would have used for that. He is saying in no uncertain terms that the Word is God. Not God-like, not God-ish, God. Now, we have to do a little bit of clear thinking here. Right? Whenever we're talking about God and His nature, we're dealing with some pretty lofty things, and we want to be careful, because we don't want to misrepresent God in the way that we talk or think about Him, right? We want to think about Him as He is. So we have to ask the question, the Word is God, but is God the Word? Well, no. No, not necessarily. The Word is God. He's always been eternally, and we've seen that the Word is with God. Now John says the Word is God. He's articulating both oneness and distinction here. So the Word is fully God and fully one with the Father and the Spirit, but He's also distinct from them as well. And there's a little graphic that may be sort of helpful. So if you look at this graphic, you'll see something here. In the middle is God, right? This is the fullness of God right in the middle. And then we have the members of the Trinity around here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, if you notice something, we have unity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All of them are God. The Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit is God. They're all part of God. Now, part is not even a good word, but they are all God. They are the Trinity together, right? God in His fullness. But the Father's not the Holy Spirit, right? The Son's not the Father. Right? And those have been, you know, labeled heresies in ages past, rightly so. But the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, and the Son is God. But we can't go backwards and say God is merely the Word. Because He's not just the Word, is He? He's more than that. He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not just the Son. So when we say the Word is God, but God is not the Word, what we're saying with John is that the Word is fully divine, right? Fully a member of the Trinity, right? Part of the triune Godhead. But the triune Godhead is not just limited to the Word. So there's unity. The members of the Trinity are God, but there's distinction because they are not one another. All right, so now that your heads are hurting, let's carry on. And we do have to acknowledge, right? We can understand some things about the Trinity, but we also have to realize that the Trinity is not something we can compare to anything. There's nothing in creation that resembles the Trinity. Not apples, not eggs, not ice. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's going to be wrong. So we do have to understand that there's a point where our finite human understanding, it breaks down a little bit, right? Scripture clearly teaches these things. We may not be able to understand exactly how they fit together. And that's okay, because we're not God. And God's quite a bit greater and more powerful, eternal than we are. But what we can see and confess here with John is that the Word is God. He doesn't just come forth from God as wisdom or revelation. He is fully God. Again, this would be revolutionary for John to say to Jews or to Greeks in his own day. This breaks down any previous categories they had for the Word. And it shows that you haven't come far enough. You need to understand the Word as God. John needs us to understand the nature of the Word as well. Right? He needs us to understand that the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Son, is fully God before he goes on to tell us about what the Son has done. And this verse, this phrase, elevates the Word as high as possible. And by doing so, this makes his incarnation, his work on the cross, all the more humble. What's more, John obliterates common misconceptions about the person of Christ, who is the Word. Right? Such misconceptions that people try to say that, you know, the church maybe believed was that Jesus was not God, or at some point he became godlike, or, you know, he wasn't really eternal. But John has just torn those down piece by piece. John's really clear here. And for this reason, the church from the beginning has confessed the full deity of Christ. We did that this morning when we said that we believe in the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. In other words, no difference in essence, right? Begotten, not made. Right? Begotten is a word of relationship, the relation of the Son to the Father, not of coming into being and being created, of one being with the Father. This has been the belief of Christians forever, right? Since Christ has ascended, Christians have confessed the full deity of the Word. Now, consider this for a moment. That little baby again, born to Mary, born a child and yet a king. If he is not God in the flesh, what hope do you have? What hope do you have? If he's just a man, then what hope do you have? And there's been many great men throughout history. Don't get me wrong. But what redemption have they brought to man's soul? Any advancement societally that mankind makes is immediately tainted and corrupted by sin. And even the best of men cannot even escape their own sin. So if that baby in the manger is just a man, then he'll sin like the rest of mankind. He'll sin like you and me. And he himself will then need a redeemer. And for that reason, I am thankful for John's words here, and you should be too. Because John, who is a sane, rational, reasonable person, who, as we read in 1 John, touched and heard and saw and beheld that baby in the womb grown up, just declared him to be God. He's a pretty good authority, if you ask me. So our Savior is no mere man, though he is fully man. He is fully God as well. And because of this, he is able to save. All throughout the Old Testament, who is it that saves? God, over and over and over. It is God who brings salvation to his people. It is God who overcomes death. It is God who provides forgiveness. So when John says that the Word was God, he is saying that we can have confident hope that the Word will and has secured our salvation. The Word doesn't need a Savior. Now John goes on in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And this is really a restatement of verse 1. John's kind of working backwards a little bit, saying what he's already said, but he reminds us again of the beginning. Now, can you think of another place in the Bible where beginning is mentioned? Genesis 1, right? The first three words of the Bible, in the beginning. Well, it's not a coincidence that John's using those same words here. He points our attention back to the creation account. And he prepares us for the next major idea in the text. Point number 2, the Word is the powerful creator. The powerful creator. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word is the powerful creator. One of the most incredible things about the biblical account of creation is that it is so different from all other ancient religions. Extremely different. For example, the Greeks thought that all things were made by gods engaging in sexual intercourse. That's how everything came to be. The Hindus believed that when the gods sacrificed a giant named Purusha, that the giant turned into clarified butter, which then produced all things. The Norse believed that a giant cow licked the gods into being from the frost of the earth. But the Bible has a very different account of creation, one that is actually believable. It's quite simple. God spoke the universe into existence. God spoke the universe into existence. When we read Genesis 1, we find this phrase, and God said, and God said, and God said, over and over and over. And as God speaks, creation comes into being. Simply by speaking, God's power brings forth that which he speaks. Psalm 33:6 says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We just read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now that's power. That's true power when you simply have to speak and something comes into existence. I can't do that with a sandwich, much less the universe. Right? God is powerful, speaking all things into being. And John says the very same thing here in verse 3. All things were created by and through the Word of God. And John tells us first that all things, without qualification, all things were made through the divine Word. That's pretty clear, right? All means all. Everything was made through Him. Now, the Word is described as the one responsible for everything that you see and everything that you don't. Now, we've read a couple passages that describe God speaking the universe into existence. And what John tells us here helps us to understand a little bit better, a little more clearly what's happening. John has told us that the Word of God is personal, right? Not a concept, not an abstract force, but with God and God. So when we read about God speaking the universe into existence, what John adds here helps us to read those creation passages more fully in light of the active role of the Son, of the personal Word of God. Now, here's what I mean. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me briefly. Genesis chapter 1. We really find the Trinity at play here with this piece that John gives us in verse 3. Now, first, we see the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? This is just a statement about God, right? But as we go on, look what we see in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Okay, we've got 2 out of 3 members of the Trinity at play here. Then in verse 3, God the Father said, let there be light, and there was light. What's happening here? Well, the Father is speaking forth His decree, let there be light. And His Word executes His will. So what we see here is the Word, the Son, does what the Father decrees. The Father says, let there be light. The Son says, let there be light. And there is light. It is through the Word that all things are created. He's the agent of creation. Here's an illustration. We can't go too far with this because we're talking about the Trinity, but let's say there's a team, right? You're working on a team. There's an architect, a contractor, a maintenance worker. The architect lays out the plans. He says, here's what the building's going to look like. Here's the specifications, the dimensions of the building. Like the Father, let there be light. And the contractor builds it, right? He's responsible for that building coming into physical existence. Like the Son. And the maintenance worker sustains it, right? Keeps it going like the Spirit. Now, again, can't take this too far. There's no hierarchy in the Trinity like there might be on a team. But you get the picture. The whole team works together to bring the building into being. But it's the contractor who is the one, right, responsible for those beams getting welded together, right? The drywall getting put up, the physical construction of the building. So in the same way, the Father creates all things through the Word, through the Son. And we find this in Colossians 1, verse 16, right? When Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, it's pretty clear what John has said when he says all things were made through him, but John wants to get clearer. John wants to be more specific. So he says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." John's not leaving any wiggle room here. Every created thing was created by the Word. If something is created, it came through the Word. That means that the Word cannot be created. If everything that was made through the Word, then the Word cannot be made. If you're ever talking with a Jehovah's Witness, sometimes it's you go right to verse 1. Right in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, you know, and they're like, well, blah, 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 blah. But I would encourage you, look at verse 3. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Word was created, that he was made. But if you look at verse 3 and you take two circles here, all things that were made, things that were not made, well, it's pretty clear that the Word can only go in this circle, things that were not made. John leaves us no wiggle room here. And again, this is necessary for John to say, because this belief that the Word maybe was created, that's popped up throughout church history. You have it in the 4th century with a guy named Arius. He said there was a time when the Word was not. That was his mantra, his jingle. Again, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. Mormons believe that Jesus is the biological offspring of a God who came before him. Most concerning, perhaps, was a recent study of the beliefs of evangelicals. 30% of evangelicals believed that Jesus was not God, and 68%, right, make sure you're sitting in your seats here, 68% agree with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest of God's creation. 68%. So what John says here is very important for us to understand, because he is denying all of these claims very clearly. The Word is not created. Jesus is not a created being in his divine nature. But he, in fact, created all things. From angels to aardvarks, the Word made it all. And because the Word is the creator, we can have hope. We can have hope. Since he made all things, he has power over all things. So he can have power over sin, death, the devil in hell. You and I do not, and no mere man does. Before the Word took on flesh, he was eternally with the Father. And even, think about this, even brought into being the very ground upon which his manger stood. He created the molecules that formed the flesh of his infant body. So though the flesh of Christ was created, of course, just like yours or mine would be, his divine nature as the Word was not. And so in that manger in Bethlehem, we find the greatest of paradoxes. The Word, God and Creator, in created flesh, a vulnerable infant, mighty and powerful, yet meek and mild, fully able to accomplish our salvation, yet humble enough to do it himself. Incredible. Now, as the Creator, John tells us, the Word is the source of life for every living being. The Word did not simply create shells of organisms, but no, he gives life to all things. And this brings us to our final point. The Word is the source of life and light. the source of life and light. People have been asking for centuries, and I'm sure longer than that, where did life begin? Was it a happy evolutionary accident or a random combination of chemicals? John tells us no. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word is the source of life. And John talks about eternal life a lot in his letters, of course. But the context here seems to be about physical life. So how are we supposed to understand this? Well, I think both are present in what John is saying. Both physical life and eternal life are found in the Word. And really, they're not separate when we think about it. We've just looked at how the Word created everything. Every single thing. And because of this, we can easily see how the Word is the source of physical life. The life that you have, or the life I have, or the life that fills, you know, a beloved pet or a tree. All living things receive that life from the Word. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Do you or I experience life as it was intended to be? Well, no. Because what's going to happen at the end of your life? Death. Now, God did not create humans to die. Remember what God told Adam in the garden. You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. In other words, Adam wasn't going to die if he didn't eat of that tree. And if Adam obeyed God's law, and then we would find ourselves enjoying eternal life as well, for he's the representative of all mankind. So that life that Adam and Eve had in their creation was unhindered by death until that day when they ate of the fruit of the tree. You and I are not freed by this sin and death. And we see in Romans 5 what Paul says, that through Adam, all were made sinners. That through Adam and his disobedience, all are under condemnation. That through Adam, death has come upon all mankind, because all have been made sinners. Through Adam, we receive the guilt of original sin and a corrupt, sinful nature by which we go on to sin ourselves. The life that we were created to have was lost by Adam and continues to be lost by us. And so we find death in the world. But Jesus, the second Adam, brings something far better. Because Jesus, where Adam brought death and disobedience upon mankind, Jesus obeyed God's law fully, perfectly, to the T. By his obedience, he has restored life as it was intended to be to those who would believe in him. Jesus brings the free gift of grace and ultimately eternal life. And Jesus does this through the resurrection, of course. By rising again from the grave and overcoming sin and death, we who are in Christ are raised with him and partake of the life that is in him. Now we experience physical life now, and we will come to an end of that physical life. But when we do, we will experience what Jesus said himself he came to bring, life and life abundantly. He's not only the source of life for all creation, but the Word is the source of life as it was truly intended to be for man. A life that results in eternal fellowship with God. And this is really what John's getting at when he says the life was the light of men. Right? Light's another major theme in John's gospel, especially contrasted with darkness. Now, what does John mean here by the light? What is that? Well, Jesus in John 8:12 refers to himself as the light. Turn there with me briefly, just a couple pages over. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now notice what Jesus is saying here. This is where John's getting his information from, Jesus himself. The light is the Word. Jesus says in no uncertain terms, I am the light of the world. This is inseparable, of course, from the gospel, from what Jesus taught. Right? The person of the Word and the teaching of the incarnate Word cannot be separated. But to have the light of life, as Jesus said, right, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So to have this light of life, this true life, one must believe what Jesus did and taught. One must follow him. Both life and light are in the Word in abundance, given for the sake of mankind. The light was the light of men, that man may be brought out of darkness and into the light of eternal life in union with Christ. So the Word took on flesh. That baby was born in the manger so that you and I would be given the light of true knowledge of God, which leads to eternal life. Now listen to what Jesus says in John 12. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become children of light. The Word came to be a light to mankind, that he would be believed upon. He didn't do this for angels or dogs or trees, but for mankind. The life was the light of men. He did this for you and me. Now let's think about this analogy that Jesus just used. The analogy of the one who walks in darkness. That's mankind in his natural state. That's what Jesus is describing there. That's you left to yourself. Me left to myself. Mankind does not know where he is going. In other words, he does not know the way to God in the darkness. He doesn't know it. He's spiritually blind and ignorant and darkened in his understanding. Now, if you're in a dark room, can you create light by yourself? No, you don't glow in the dark. Right? Hate to break it to you, but you do not produce visible light. Can't do it. Any light that you would have is going to come from outside of you, from the sun or a candle or a flashlight. But you yourself cannot produce the light. You cannot show yourself the way to go in the darkness. Mankind, you and I, we could not bring ourselves to God because how could we know the way? And even if we did know the way, would we want to go? Yet the Word came to illuminate the truth, to show the way to the Father, which is through him, through the Word, through the Son, through Christ. The Word being the source of life and light, and bringing that to mankind, that's a reason to hope this Christmas. There is a way to God. He has not left us in the darkness. He's not left us without knowledge of how to relate to him. That little baby in the manger, the Word in flesh, is the source of light and life for all his people. Though dependent on his mother's breast for life, he himself is the source and the sustainer of all creation. Yet the light is not gone unchallenged. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now John shifts suddenly here from the past tense, right, the imperfect, talking about something that's an eternal reality about the Word, to the present tense. The light shines in the darkness. Now, why does this matter? Well, John's been describing eternal realities of the Word. But in this verse, John describes something that is a current reality right now. As we're in this room, the light shines. Now, the light, as we've seen, is the Word and his message. And the opposite of light is darkness. Darkness. In John's gospel, one commentator notes, darkness is not just the absence of light, but moral evil and wickedness. sinfulness is how John uses darkness. Mankind was not created in darkness, as we know, but with Adam's fall became immersed in it. So the light is the Word, coming into the world to bring salvation and true knowledge to God. But how does man respond? Well, John 3, 17, 18, and 19 tell us that man loves the darkness and hates the light. So when the light shines in the darkness, what does man do? Flees from the light. When man hears that there is salvation to be had, he says, I prefer my sin. Thank you very much. But the light of the Word pushes against the evil in the world. The gospel is not a passive force, but it is God's means of salvation. The message of truth shines in the world, and God saves His people. And the darkness has not overcome it. Though opposed to all that light is and conveys, though the darkness would convince itself that the light is vanquished, the darkness has not and cannot defeat the light of Christ and the truth of the gospel. You might be thinking, have you turned on the news lately, Dan? You're a little out of touch with reality. Have you seen what's happening in our country? Have you seen how we're drifting from our biblical foundations as a country, as a nation? Seems like the darkness might be winning on this one. Now, if that's you, take a long, hard look at John's words here. John wrote these words under severe persecution from the Roman Empire. Severe persecution by the Jewish community. Christians were a microscopic minority, poor and dejected. Far worse position than our country is in today. And John is bold enough to write these words. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If John can proclaim these words as true in his situation, then it might be your perspective that needs shifting to be strengthened by the Scriptures. After all, darkness can never blot out light. And in reality, the darker it is, the brighter the light appears. So, brothers and sisters, we must be children of light. Shine in the darkness, knowing that it is the Word, the source of light and life, who has overcome. He has conquered darkness and death. That doesn't change, regardless of what happens in our country. So friends, this is true hope here for us. This is true light. This is true life, all found in the Word, who is fully God, the powerful Creator and Sustainer of all things. And so as we celebrate Christmas after a difficult year, let me ask you, have you had hope this year? Have you had hope? Do you have hope now, or are you dreading 2021? Friend, there's hope to be found in the Word, taking on flesh, being born as a little baby, to grow into the God-man who would die for the sins of His people and bring them everlasting life through His resurrection. Find light and life in Him. Turn to the Word and find hope this Christmas. He is God, the powerful Creator, the source of life and light. Let us pray. Our God, we praise You. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us in darkness, but that You've brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank You for what John has written for us here, that we have such amazing words about the nature of our Savior. He's no mere man, but the source of life, God Himself, the Creator of all things. Lord, may we hope in Him alone. May we worship Him alone as our Redeemer, as our Savior, to Your glory. Strengthen us by these truths today, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.